Get them out of here. You go ahead and turn to John 16, beginning with verse 16 today. 16:16. I'm afraid I'm going to trip over that. I might get excited. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to set aside for us to be able to dig into your word. We know we can do it every day, and we should do it every day, Lord. We should live immersed in it, but we don't. We confess that. Help us to give us a greater hunger and thirst for your word, knowing that it's the truth, the objective standard of truth and righteousness that we have in this life, in this world, and the best shot we have at knowing what you say and what you want for us. So help us, Lord, we pray today to take a better hold of it. We just pray, believing your and claiming your promises today, Lord. Help us in our unbelief, but in your promise that you will be our teacher, that you as the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, that you will convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Lord, we just pray because we know we need to know the truth, and you are the Spirit of truth. So guide us today. We just believe, too, Lord, that where two or three of us are gathered together and agreeing on any one thing, Lord, that you promised us that there's just us, that special promise of your meeting that need. So we pray today, you come in need. We pray today for that answer, for those answers that we need. That we don't even know what to ask for. Help us. Lead in this time now. Take it, make it yours completely. And I pray as we leave, we'll be more completely yours than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're still in the farewell discourse. That began at chapter 13, verse 1. And in that passage, in this passage, those, five chapters? 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five chapters. Had to do the math. We have this goodbye, this farewell address from Jesus with his disciples. Now, he's not just talking to them. We have to remember and think about, as we apply, remember one of our principles of interpretation is, what did it mean to the original hearers and those 11 who were now there with Judas being gone out of the picture? Those 11 hearing and Jesus gives them instructions, it transfers down to us as we look at what was he saying to them. And how does that apply to us, and how do we apply it in our context and contemporary situation today? This is a pretty lengthy goodbye, isn't it? You know, goodbyes are, they're hard a lot of times. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes you're kind of going, whew. See you later. Get the door shut quick, you know. That's the good thing about grandkids. As much as I love them, it's going to be kind of bittersweet today, getting her back to her mama and daddy. It's been wonderful. A whole week of it. We would do it if we had to, but it'd be tough. You know, God knows what he's doing when he gives them to you in the order that he does and with the kind of guidelines that he does. We love them. But, you know, saying goodbye is going to be, it's going to be fine, too, because hopefully we have that promise that we'll get to see him again. And Jesus gives these disciples these instructions. It does kind of drag out, doesn't it? Sometimes, don't we, for several reasons, when a person of authority is saying goodbye, your supervisor, okay, I'm going to be out next week. Here's what I need from you. When my parents would leave and say, okay, Ronnie, we're leaving. I was the only child until I was 18, and they didn't trust me from that point forward taking care of my little sister. They wouldn't have dared left me with her, probably. Until way on in adulthood. But a lot of times they would leave me instructions and say, okay, we're going to be gone. Sometimes it would only be for a short period of time. Sometimes, unfortunately, it was overnight or for several days, and it was not a good idea to trust me. But they had no choice and said, you know, you're growing up and we have to leave. And they give me instructions. Okay, be sure you get these things done. And a lot of times, you know, in that, I wasn't paying attention, or either I was, you know, most of the time thinking about, ooh, I got to be sure and do this, or I'm going to plan that, and those kind of things. Sometimes, oftentimes, sadly, during that period of time, those were not good things I was planning, and I wasn't listening to what they were saying and when they'd be back, and that got me in trouble more than once. The other thing, and I apologize for using so many personal illustrations, it's just so easy. And I want you to know that I do relate to you, and I hope you can relate to me in realities of life and struggles, as well as hope and healing. But as Jesus gives them these goodbyes, sometimes it's so emotional, it's hard to really hear what's going on in a goodbye, isn't it? You know, when it's that You know, I mean, like, especially you see people who are leaving for deployment or something. You know, and you just realize, man, the emotion, the flood of emotions and the thoughts that are going through their heart and mind. And they've had it, usually that's not going to be something real quick. But you've had time to talk through those things. But in those last moments, if you did have any important information to share, it might get lost in the shuffle of the emotion, right? So you can see how it's important that Jesus give them these instructions and he threw them down to us. Next week we'll have chapter 17 as the last section, and it's the high priestly prayers, the heading in mind, where he's going to pray about and pray for them to the Father. And he mentions us, those who will believe on their account, Lord, and those who will come later and believe later. That's us. Thank goodness he was praying for us, and all of these instructions were left really for us as well. So, in thinking about that and how important it is then as Jesus is preparing them, let's look at it and see today, and look at this whole thing. We're still talking about the Holy Spirit. You know how much he's mentioned that. And he's over and over and keeps saying, now here's what you need to remember. You're going to hurt. It's going to be frightening. You're going to not see me. And he starts with that clarification again in this one, doesn't he? Let's read the whole thing. Let's start with 16. We'll go through 33. And then we'll come back and break it down, okay? 16:16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while, you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll see me, and a little while and you will see me, you will not see me, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father, they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Does that make you feel good, a little bit better? They're asking the kind of questions we ask. Doesn't that sound like something you want to ask when you hear that? You read that first phrase and go, what's he saying? What is it? I mean, what is a little while? That's kind of vaguely not, you know, just, we want specifics here. So Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I said to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your joy will be turned, your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being is being born into the world. So also, you have sorrow, but now I will see you again. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus clarifies, first of all, this reason for this anticipated grief. He's not just saying, no, all right, I'm going to be gone and you're going to be upset. He's clarifying a little more for him. He said, do I sense what you're saying here? You know, he goes back and forth between his extended teaching during this section of this farewell discourse. And at some points, they just know not to even ask anything. And then other times, it's like, What are you thinking? Is there something you want to ask me? Is it so-and-so? Let me clarify that for you. It's kind of a tender moment, isn't it? It's like parents saying, are you listening? Here, I know you're upset, but here. Or I know you're excited. Here, let me explain again. I want you to look at me so I can explain to you. So he's saying he's continuing to prepare him through death. It's really preparing him for his double leaving. He's saying, I'm going to leave you, and then you're going to see me again, and then I'm going to leave you, but don't be upset about it. And they're going, what is a little while? He's saying, in a little while, and then in a little while. So it's this double leaving. Through death, he's going to leave them to go to the grave for 3 days. And during that time, they're going to, he said, the world's going to be rejoicing that I've been killed. But you, on the other hand, you need to be clued into the fact that that's not it. You will see me again in a little while. So the first reference is to that period of crucifixion, between crucifixion and raising on Easter morning, on the third day. And then the second reference is to the resurrection appearances. Then you're going to see me again. I'm going to appear to you. He appeared to them in the garden, right? To some of them. He appeared to some of them later, behind locked doors as they were hiding, afraid. Like he said, you're going to be afraid. You're going to run. You're going to be scared. You're going to all run to your own homes and leave me alone. I know that. But just remember what I'm telling you. And so he's trying to explain that to them. So they'll have some reference. And yet, they're not going to understand it all, are they? Any more than we would have. We know now. We have the privilege of seeing the rest of the story. We know some of the conclusions of this. And yet, we struggle, don't we? In those situations, we struggle oftentimes. You know, the concern of the disciples is on how long this absence is going to last. Jesus said, in a little while, you will see me no more. And his disciples had probably picked up on a little while. What's a little while? I mean, what are you really saying? And so they said to themselves, how long does he mean? Their attention's on that. And his words, because I go to the Father? Those are the things he said. This is what you're asking, isn't it? And those are the things he pointed out. And it sounds a lot like what we would ask, what I would want to ask. Why does this have to happen? What does he mean, because I go to the Father? And you can really see the focus on their concern is when and why. When is this going to be and how long? And why are you leaving us? Did we do something wrong? Are you just tired of us? Or what's happening? Are you not strong enough to pull this off? You know, it's like he's telling them straight. And he's saying, all right, let me make it clear. Because this is too serious. It's kind of like the doctor giving you news that you sense is not good news. And you say, all right, doc, I sense that this is going to be tough, but tell me straight. I really want to know what I'm looking at here. I want to know what we're dealing with. I need to know the details of what you're saying. Not that he has the final word, but I want to know from you, because in this, you are the authority, and we want to know what to expect. At least I do. I hear people say, I'm not going to the doctor because I don't want to know. And I catch myself doing some of that, you know, just trying to put it off and put it out of sight, out of mind. But the truth is, this is going to come out. I want to know, really, when it comes down to it. What am I really looking at here? Shoot straight with me. And so he makes it clear to them that there's this period of sorrow, and it's going to be inevitable. It's coming. He's saying, I'm not telling you so you can dodge it. I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm not covering you so you won't go through anything hard. I can't save you from that. But he can save them through it. Not from it, but through it. And huge, huge difference in those prepositions. He doesn't promise us that he will spare us from difficulty, hardship, persecution, trial, but through it. Don't you wish a lot of times he'd have said it differently? Don't we pray for that a lot of times, that it'd be differently? He certainly understands that. And yet, that's not what he promises. And I think it's why a lot of times we misunderstand why our prayers are wrong oftentimes and why he has to try to correct us and we misunderstand the answers, isn't it? Because just like them, we want to know when and what. We want to understand. But there's going to be this time where they're going to weep and lament and sorrow. But he says, but just hang on, because your sorrow will be turned into joy. And that leads us to the next point. So the bottom line of that first part is, how long it takes isn't really significant. The inevitable result is the real emphasis in this thing, the important thing. the result of this suffering and of your trusting in me through the suffering and how I bring you through it. Okay? So let's look at the next one. The Holy Spirit turns sorrow into joy. Friends, this isn't just pie in the sky talk. This isn't just that hope above and beyond all hope really kind of thing. In a sense, it really isn't that. It's in 20 to 22. Here what he's talking about is that your sorrow will be turned into joy. The greatest blessing that would ever come to these apostles, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was what's going to follow the greatest trauma they had experienced so far. They're going to see Jesus, the one that they'd struggled and then finally came to put their trust in. They're going to see him mistreated like no human being ever has been. They're going to see and feel the anguish and the grief and the hatred of the crowd yelling, crucify him, and spitting on him and throwing stuff at him and yelling, and really that whole mob mentality where they, you know, they're confused and their emotion just running crazy. But notice, Jesus does not tell his disciples that their sorrow will be replaced by joy. You think, what's the difference? Hang on. He's not telling them that your sorrow is going to be replaced by joy. He says, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. There's a real significant difference. Hang on a second. Let's think about it. You know, I think many, if not all of us, at some point in our lives have or will want to have joy. Maybe we've come to the end of ourselves, the end of our striving, to hit our bottom, as we talk about a lot, and said, there's got to be more to it than this. If there's not, I'm done. There's got to be more to life. There's got to be more of something I'm not experiencing. Whether it's strength or hope or peace or something. It's that God-shaped hole we talk about a lot. That's not just a cute little illustration. It really is the way God formed us. And this joy is not that giddy, happy feeling, just zippity-doo-dah. It's not just a glass half full mentality. It really is saying, God, you'll make a half glass, you'll make four drops everything I need, because you are the object of my hope, not just how much you put in my glass. I'm not making fun of you if people call you a glass half full or a glass always full person. I'm just saying that's really not what this is saying. So he's saying, really, even though we wish to have joy, we want it without sorrow, don't we? God, give me joy instead of sorrow. And what he really says is, I can't. You live in a fallen world. This world is busted up by your own choices and the people's choices around you. And you live in a world of accumulated results and consequences of sin. The sin pool is getting ever deeper, and I can't point the finger at all of you or the other people around me, those people out there today who aren't in here, because I've certainly made my contribution to that pool that I drowned in. We all do. It makes it really hard to throw rocks at the others when I know that the Bible tells me all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I know. Oh, do I know? And yet I don't really know the depth of my sin and the consequences upon others. But what we want to really do is miss the sorrow and have joy instead. But friends, if joy is sorrow in this situation, the joy is sorrow which God has transformed into joy, then we have to endure the sorrow to experience the joy. Jesus did in the crucifixion. They have to go through that time of loss to really experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And Jesus gives the illustration then. He's braver than me. I'm afraid to even use it, even though it's the words of Jesus. Because I know, and my wife's already laughing, she knows what I'm going to say. We hadn't talked about this. But men have to be careful talking about how tough childbirth is, right? And yet Jesus just jumps right on up in it. He was the Son of God, and he certainly understood. He created women. So if you be careful taking it up with him, but just realize, I'm not trying to tell you I know what it's like. I have been with a couple of women. My daughter-in-law, and especially my wife. God knew what he was doing. I'll tell you that right up front when he gave it to women. Men, we wouldn't have a population problem if it was up to men. There would be no more youngins. All right? We'd all decided that wasn't what God had planned for us. Right? We know that. I know that. You know that. Most of the men in this room know that, whether they admit it or not. I'm not trying to tell you I know, but it is an illustration where Jesus does know, and it's an excellent illustration. Because the one thing I do know is, it is tough. It is incredibly tough. And only tough people get through it. But I also know that God put something in a mother's heart. As much as I love my children and my grandchildren, it just ain't the same. It's just not. You will never see anything more precious, I don't believe, in this side of heaven than a mother, after all that anguish, and all that pain and suffering and struggle, and probably being far closer to death than we realize, holding that baby for the first time. Right? She's felt it. She's nourished it. She's connected with it in every way. And then to actually see it and hold it, that's a real picture of joy. I just can't, and I know not every picture is quite that beautiful, and there's all kinds of situations, but really and truly, that is the picture. And it's what Jesus points to here, a picture of absolute joy. So what was causing the joy? The baby. A little while ago, I mean, when you look at that mother holding that baby and just that absolute joy and ultimate satisfaction of holding that baby, all right? What was causing the joy? The baby. But a little while ago, those same mothers were in anguish and pain, and their faces were the ultimate picture of that incredible anguish and pain and struggle, right? What was causing the pain? The baby. Not a different one. The same one, right? You say, what are you getting to? I'm getting to what Jesus was getting to. The same thing that caused that anguish is the same thing that caused the joy. It changed in the process of experiencing it. He turned that through the same thing, not a different thing, like, oh, you had to get your hand hit with a hammer. The baby was causing the pain, and the baby is the source of the ultimate joy when it happens. In other words, the same thing that caused the sorrow would later cause the joy. And I think that's not a coincidence that he does it that way and says it and points to it that way. That is different from what we usually think of in life, though. Most of us assume that our sorrow is going to be replaced by joy, like we said. But the promise of Jesus is that the very thing that causes our sorrow is the very thing that causes the joy. In other words, in this situation, the very reason for my leaving you, my death on the cross, and going back to be with the Father in the second leaving, those are the very things that make your joy possible. Those are the very sources of your joy. And you've got to trust me in that until you get through it. And we don't want to say a whole lot about just, honey, I know this is big, but there's nothing. What you're going through is nothing compared to in a little while. I don't think that's probably the right thing to say. I'm glad I'm not going through it again, but I learned some things you don't want to say, right? Like, I know this is really tough. You should probably get hit with whatever's inside the bed, you know? And you probably wouldn't want to say, you know, this is nothing compared to a little while. Just this is nothing. That's not what he's saying, really. He's just saying there is this revelation of one of the greatest principles that marks authentic Christianity. One of the ways by which our Lord works in our life. And friends, this is an important principle so that we do get through things and we don't misunderstand and have these unrealistic expectations. He does say joy, sorrow and joy, but he takes the very thing that causes the heartache and the sorrow and he turns it into a cause of joy. How many times do we hear on Friday night testimonies at Celebrate Recovery? How many times do we say? And I remember standing there. If it wasn't that night, it was very soon after that prayer of surrender, coming through the darkest period of my life, at that point of absolute abandonment of life, and just saying, I am done. It's fine if you kill me, God. But I'm done. And when I said, but if you're there, it's yours. And you control it from here on out if you're there. If not, it's over anyway. And I stood up, and I remember thinking, just the most overwhelming joy and peace coming over me, and thinking, how did he take the worst thing in my life and use it as a vehicle? And 30 seconds ago, was bringing me hell. And through that one prayer and attitude of surrender, you turned it into the most beautiful thing in my life. How did you take that hell and use it as a vehicle for the greatest joy and the greatest blessing? How? And I have to keep telling that story. I have to keep remembering. And I said, God, don't ever let me forget that you did it that way. You know? I used to argue with people and they'd say, I thank God for everything I went through to bring me to this point in my life. When they tell their testimony, they go, oh, no, that sin was never God's will. That sin was never God's will. Well, obviously. But it was real and it happened. And the amazing thing is, God didn't waste it. He didn't leave it in the hands of Satan to destroy our lives. The amazing thing is that He took that very thing and turned it and shaped it and molded it and hammered it and handed it to us to be the greatest blessing, the very thing that fit in that hole that nothing else would fill. That very thing He used as a vehicle to bring me to Himself. And He does it over and over again. We don't go out looking for sorrow and saying, well, I'm just making a mess of things so God can bless me. No. But the promise of Jesus is the very thing that causes the sorrow is also going to be the cause of the joy. And that does take faith. Yes, everything in this life of faith, this Christian life, takes faith. But it's a revelation of an incredible principle. And friends, the truth is, God doesn't care how long it takes. God does not live in time. Like He's just like, oh, but you better hurry up, Ronnie, and get this thing straight. I guarantee you, God is not sweating time. He did not have to turn His clock back this morning. Okay? He didn't lose an hour's sleep last night. The Bible tells us He doesn't sleep nor slumber. He does not live in time. He lives in eternity. And we're going to one day live in eternity. It will not be a lot of time. It is outside of time, and that is important. God doesn't care how long it takes. His real concern is the end result, the end game, the destination that He wants to take us to. And He will use whatever we put in His hands, including that mess we just made, if we give it to Him. Not just to escape the consequences, but to say, God, I don't know what to do with this. It hurts. It's painful. It's a mess. I made a mess of it. I confess that. And now as I give it to you, or even the other stuff, God, I had nothing to do with this. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want to lose that person. I didn't want to be crippled. I didn't want to have this thing. But I didn't get to choose it, so I have to trust you to somehow, God, recycle it, make something of it. Help me see what I'm missing in this. What we do care about the time, but He desires only the increase of joy. God always wants my best. I have to pray it back to through my own mind and heart back to God. God, you tell me, and I do believe it, even though I'm having a hard time feeling it right now, that you want my joy more than I want it. And I sure think I want it right now. Badly enough to change, badly enough to surrender, badly enough to yield control, badly enough to take some steps, confess some things. But He desires only the increase of joy. He doesn't take pleasure in piling this stuff on us to get even. He got even with me on the cross with Jesus. He doesn't have to get even. If you feel like God's chasing you, can I just get you to accept one fact? He doesn't have to get even with you. He got even with you on the cross with Jesus if you accept Jesus. Now, if you're still accepting it, that you can get it straight and you can work it out and you can make it work and you can make yourself happy, then yes, yeah, on you. I would say good luck, but that would be a sacrilege. I'd say I'm praying that God will bring whatever it takes as mercifully as He can, but will do whatever it takes. Because God would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you. For you to have a home in heaven, to have that hope and that is that experience of peace. And until I can go to be with Him, He comes to be with me and makes it real in my life now. No, not all, every minute, every day. No. But I can tell you that in many things being in the world's eyes turned backwards at this point in my life, as I had to tell someone I hadn't seen in about 20 years the other day, all I can tell you is, yeah, I'm still at that little church, and I'm happier than I've ever been in my entire life. And it feels really good to know that I'm with my people and that I'm where I'm supposed to be. That's all I can tell you. I can't explain the rest of it. Less money, less people, less status, less of everything that I thought I wanted more in life, and yet I'm happier than I've ever been. Happiness and joy are not the same thing, but it does come. It is the real kind of feeling that comes from the inside. And it's very, very attached to peace. We talk about that in this passage as well. That joy will come from within. It won't be due to circumstances. Jesus has made that clear all along. But it will be due to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And He's telling them, hang on, the Spirit's about to come. And when it does, it's going to come to every believer as they trust me. But I've got to leave so I can send the Holy Spirit to be in you, not just with you. So in a little while, I'll see you again. In His resurrection is what He's talking about, friends. He's saying, I'm not going to be with you, but trust me, it's going to be better for you in just a little while because I'm going to rise again. And when I do that, I'm making a way and opening a door for you to have this happy, hopeful joy in your life that not only is it for then, but it's for now based on what you're going to experience with Him later. But it's got to be a reality now. So the third thing is the joy of living out the promise of answered prayer. We've got to take a few, couple of minutes here. Because in verses 23 and 24, there's one of the most misused and misapplied verses and phrases of Scripture that probably anywhere in the whole Bible. Whatever you ask in my name, that I'll give you. So we got to tack it on, don't we? After we do our want list of all the Cadillacs and all the sports cars and all the women and all the men and all the stuff and all the money and all the jobs and all the health and all the strength and all the peace. In Jesus' name. Boom! It's mine. I got it, right? That's not what He was saying. But He is talking about here that this whole thing is this process that leads to joy. It really involves a kind of trustful reliance on God and a trustful communication with God, prayer, resting on God to answer our need. That's why the Lord's underscored this for the third time now. He said it. He said it in 14. He says it over several times through this passage in John. He's telling them that the whole reason about this thing of prayer and you have what you ask for, and trust me, the Father wants to give you these things, and here He's saying, what you ask for in my name, you have it, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. But see, we don't know what brings real joy. We think it is the job and the status and the money and the people and the stuff and the time that we can have back and just no problems. He's saying, no, you're missing it. Lots of struggles. Especially if you try to be like me. He already said it, right? If you try to live like me, they're going to treat you like they did me. Don't think you're going to be missing. Don't think you're going to be better. But I'm telling you, being like me is where the joy is going to be. That's where the peace, that's where the strength, that's where you're going to find your real reason for living. I can't explain that. And I try to dodge it. And yet I keep praying, God, do whatever you have to do to keep me in your will. And He keeps saying, you're not going to like it. It's not going to feel good. You don't choose it on the menu when you get a chance to. And I say, that's why I need you to do it, God. Because I am a wimp. But I want your will. I'm learning that it is best. So the key, of course, in this whole phrase is that in asking my name. What does that mean? Well, asking in His name and joy, they fit together in this thing in the fact that joy and seeking God's glory are tied together inseparably. Wanting God's glory. That's what it means about in His name. Those things that are about Him and in the manifestation of His glory for others to see. When He is glorified, we will be glad when that is how we're praying. And so we're able to release it to God and to say, God, you tell me to make my request known to you. And here's what it seems to me like would be a good thing for your glory in the situation. But I don't know you. My ways are not your ways. Isaiah 55, 8, 9. Jot that down somewhere in the margin or in your bulletin or somewhere. Isaiah 55, 8, 9. For your ways are not my ways, says the Lord, nor are your thoughts my thoughts. But my ways are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. So are my ways above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. Close. Okay? We get to a point to say, God, it looks to me like. Or to even say, God, I want her to be healed. I can't tell you anything based around the truth other than that. And I believe that would be a great way for you to get glory. But I've seen so many times, God, where you surprised me. And I would have never believed it, but you got glory. And I know, and I've lived long enough, I've been through enough painful stuff to know that ultimately, God, that's going to be what's best for me, is when you get the most glory. When we get to a point that we can start praying, God, I really want what you want, because I believe you want my joy more than I want it. And I know that my thinking, my understanding does not lead me to joy. The things I've done in my own ability, in my trusting, in my thinking, is what got me to a point to have no joy. And confusion, and depression, and disgusted with life. And you may say, yeah, but I got a pretty good life. Hang on. If you're doing it without Jesus, it's not going to stay. It's not going to last. You say, how do you know? Because I believe him. And you can look at the papers, you can look at the internet, you can look at whatever you want all the time, constantly. You see the examples of it. The people who try to prove God wrong. Oh, I can be happy. Really? Without God? No. They fit together because we find joy in seeing God's glory. When we are his children, these disciples would ultimately want that. They would suffer. And yet we're still reading their words and thinking, how did Paul, Paul's words blow my mind oftentimes. And I read through and he's saying, you know, this stuff about joy and about, you know, what he's going through. And I forget and think, man, that's incredible. And then I stop and think, no, wait a minute. He said that in prison? That's not incredible. That's mind-blowing. If he had been sitting in a park with sunshine on his face and not a problem in the world, it would have been pretty awesome. But he's in prison. And all he's seeking is the glory of God and enjoying the dwelling of God in his life. And kings and rulers of continents are begging to hear what he's saying, in a sense. And yet they're trying to kill him because they don't like what he says. The world, the direction of that part of the world was changed through him. And that's his joy. That's his reason for living. And when he sees God glorified in it, whether it's through a guard or through Augustus Caesar, he's rejoicing in it because of God's glory. So, praying in Jesus' name, what does it mean? It's not whether or not the prayer ends with those exact words, I promise you. It's not like abracadabra at the end of our prayer. I promise you. But it does mean acknowledging that Jesus is our advocate and our mediator before the Lord. In Jesus' name. I have no right to be here. So, Father, I am here through the means Jesus made for me. With the authority Jesus gives me, with the wanting him and his way and his will, not mine, in his name. You can't use Jesus' name to do wrong things. You know, can you pray a prayer, you know, Lord, help me be more successful in my addiction, in Jesus' name. Lord, help me fix this wrong relationship so it won't work out badly, in Jesus' name. Can't do it. God, help me make a big name for myself so people will respect me, as much as God knows that that's not what will make people respect you. In Jesus' name. It is to say, God, regardless of what's happening in my life today, and I may or may not like it, and you can be honest with God, but God, ultimately what I want is, because I come to you through Jesus, it's got to be in line with Jesus, and I really do ultimately want your glory in this. So Jesus' words are not a set of magic words, not an incantation. We want miracle, not magic. The miracle is not the poof of the bigger rabbit out of a hat, or whatever else we may be asking for. The miracle is that he would change my heart to want God's glory instead of my own. That he would be able to have me be satisfied with him being enough. I say all the time, Jesus is enough, God's enough. But then I go out and spend so much of my time, not in worshiping him, honestly, a lot of the time, but in trying to fix that stuff and to make myself or my family happier. Yes, we have to pay bills. Yes, we have to have jobs. I get it. I know we do. But what is the real goal in my life? Praying in Jesus' name. It means much more significance then than it does now, really, in a lot of ways, maybe. The name, the idea of a name, it's about the reputation. It's about the authority of that name. People had rings that had the symbol of a king on it. You had the authority of that king's name. And when you stamped something, it was as if the king said it. But you better make sure it's something the king wanted. You got to put in Caesar's name on junk to make yourself look good. Guarantee you that ain't, the end game of that one won't come out well, right? And yet I'm not trying to make God out to be like Caesar. I'm just saying we're dealing with and using the authority of His name and using the connection we have with it and using His reputation being at stake, using it to build His kingdom, which is going to always work out better for me with the one that's in charge, to make Him look better. God doesn't have an ego in this thing. He knows that that's how we were created, to experience joy. That is our reason for living, and He knows that. Think of the people that you've known who've said, do you ever really know that many Christians who died without a whole lot, who said, man, I just wish I'd gotten more stuff. I wish I had been more, thought about myself more. I wish I hadn't been worshiping God as much. But who was saying, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing thy glory of thy name. It also means coming to God in the authority of Jesus. So the joy of living out the promise of unanswered prayer, that's a big experience of this joy He's talking about. And then in 25 to 28, He's saying, you know, this is important. I started to skip over it, and I thought, no, it's too tied in with what's being said. The deeper I dug into it. That in 25 to 28, when He's talking about, you know, up until now you've not asked for anything, He's really talking about this direct relationship with the Father because of His love for us. He's saying, up to this point, the disciples had been really aware of this awesome, unique relationship and connection that Jesus and the Father have. And they see it more and more. Man, when you talk, we just sense that the Father's right there and you're talking to Him. And Jesus got away and spent time with the Father. He got into the Word to know what the Father was saying if we wanted Him to do. He said, I don't speak my words, I speak the Father's who sent me. The things you see me do, I'm only doing the things I've seen the Father do. There was that connection. And then, you know, it was awesome for the disciples to see. They'd noticed that He had this dependence upon the Father that I know they must have been in awe of. A trust of the Father, a connection with the Father, fellowship, communion with the Father. It was like, you just know what He's saying, Jesus. So we want to be close to You because You are close to Him. But they've been relying upon Jesus for that interaction. But now Jesus says that's going to end. You're no longer going to have to look to upon, you're not going to have to look yourself upon yourselves as separated from the Father. You don't have to think that I have this special link with Him that you can't have. And that you don't know, this is now going to be, there's going to be an end because the Father loves you directly, just as He loves me. And they're probably saying, yeah, but why are we not feeling that? And He's saying, that's what I'm going to be going to do. I'm making a way for you to be able to feel connected through the cross. I'm going to die to take your sin so that you in your sin can be seen as righteous. Remember the imputed righteousness thing we talked about last week and we dealt with this week in your life groups, if you were there. You heard us talking about that. The imputed righteousness that those who were unrighteous can experience through the righteous one being treated as if he was unrighteous. Now the unrighteous can experience His righteousness. We trade places. Jesus takes my sin. I get His identity, His righteousness before the Father. I have access to the Father through Him. So then, that's the whole reason why He's saying, see, it's going to be better for you that I go away and I come back and I'm going to go away for good. You need to know that sorrow is going to lead to your ultimate access to the Father. You don't need me here now because of what I'm going away to do. You can now, friends, that's us. We can now go to the Father. Jesus is our mediator, but don't make Him too much of a mediator. And what I mean by that is, you and I have access to the Father now. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 3:12, Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly before the throne of grace that you have access in. Not in your own righteousness, but that of Jesus. Not in your name, in His name. This is so important. So many Christians, I think, feel like, this is why we miss it, that God owes us something because we behave so well. But notice why. We have access to the Father. Not because we behaved well, but because we believed well. He said, because you have believed that I am the one He sent. Because you have believed, not because you've behaved. Does that sink in? You getting that? That's so important, guys, that it's that we don't have to feel that God owes us something because we behaved well. Like, God, I can't believe You're letting this happen to me. Yes, I've whined it before. can't believe that this is happening to me, because all I've ever tried to do was be a good boy. All I've ever tried to do was be a good person. All I've ever tried to do, you know, all I've done is go to church, and then this is going to happen to me. Oh, I know. I'm heaping it on. I'm really just confessing. I'm tempted to think that way, and I think we all are. When trouble strikes, you start that, why would this happen to me? How come God sent this to me? What have I done to deserve this? And most of us are ready to cry out, God, it's not fair. Here I've been working for you, and I've been doing these right things. Surely you're impressed by that. And this is the way you treat me. It's just not fair. But friends, it isn't on the basis of our behavior or our goodness that God would be impressed or that God loves me. Romans 5:8, that he demonstrates his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the reason I have access. That's the reason I can pray. That's the reason I should want his glory more than mine. Because we believe. Not that I understand, but that I believe. This is a great source of peace and security and joy, guys. When we're going through the difficulties and trials, we have to remember that the Father loves us. You need to get up every day and say, God is love. And I don't need to question that today. God is love. He just woke me up. And he tells me in his word. I just remember several years ago, probably 8 or 9 years ago now, just that dawning on me. The simplest first Bible verse I ever learned, God is love. And I thought, you don't really believe that because you don't think when you feel loved that God really loves you. And I just had to start praying. You know, God, I believe it. I'm going to take you at your word. You tell me your love. And I've learned enough to know that the only love I really, honestly, the only love I know for sure in this world is yours. And you've proven that to me. And so I'm not going to question it. Help me not to question it. And so now my prayers have to change oftentimes to God, this doesn't feel like you love me. But it doesn't mean you don't love me. It just means I'm missing it. So help me, please, to understand where the love is and this, or why I'm missing it. Because of my sin, or because of my attitude, or my thinking about this wrong, because of my unrealistic expectations. But help me to understand that you are love. You define love. And so my thinking about love is undoubtedly wrong. And so your loving will be done. Help me see it, help me recognize it, and help me surrender to it. We have a direct relationship with the Father now, and his love toward us is just the same as it was toward Jesus, friends. He loves us. He never will quit. And the other thing is, we have peace because we belong to the overcomer. That last section, those last few verses, just basically say that. The disciples thought that they had to understand the when and the why. And they're saying, oh boy, we understand it now, Jesus. And this sounds like it, they do. And it's easy to just read through that and say, yeah, now you're not speaking in metaphors. We understand what you're saying because now we know the why and the when. And we've got it now. We believe you. And Jesus said, do you really? Do you? All you're doing is trusting in your misguided understanding. If you can only trust me when you understand, you're not going to trust me much. Friends, I choose to put my faith in a God that I don't understand. You say, oh, you asked me to just put my faith in things I don't understand. I'm asking you to put your faith in a person who has proven his love and proven that he wants what's best for us. And there's got to be someone in charge. You can choose your neighbor. You can choose yourself. You can choose your president. You can choose whoever. But you can also choose to put it in God. And we're putting our faith and trust in someone. Because the place we find our joy and our peace is the place, the one we worship. We worship where we get our joy. We worship where we find those answers. They wanted to know then they thought that they'd feel at peace. If we can just know, if you can make us understand, then that's putting our faith in our understanding, not in God, that we just bigger than my understanding. They felt this sense of security because, oh, we understand it now, so we know we're okay. Friends, that's so much like us. We think that God has to explain to us what we're going through all the time. Oh, if I could just understand it. Really? You'd have to be God to understand it. You say, then is it wrong for me to ask? No, I don't think so. God, if there's, help me understand all I can in it so I'll be in line with it. But ultimately, God, I'm trusting you. I'm not saying to be dumb. I'm not saying to not ask questions. I'm not saying really that it's wrong to ask questions. I'm saying, what is the motive behind it? So that you can put your trust in your own understanding, or so that you can put your trust into God that's bigger than your understanding. So you can say, help me understand what I need to so that I can trust you. Help me understand what I need to so I can get in line with what you're doing, God. That's what I need to do. But I trust you to be bigger than my understanding. Upon putting my trust in the one who controls the circumstances. God, I know this may be bigger than I can comprehend. If there's something I need to see, help me see it. But ultimately, my trust is in you. Friends, we're walking through a battlefield, and it is blindingly dark. And we don't know where the mines are. We don't know where the enemy is. Every now and then, we might know where a bullet's coming from and duck and dodge, but they're coming from all around us. And Jesus is saying, put your hand on my back. Better yet, I've got my hand on your back. Let's go. I know where they all are. As a matter of fact, I've already whipped this enemy. I know everything about him. I've cut his head off. And friends, that's exactly what happened to Satan. You say, boy, it don't seem like it in my life. You need to put your trust in the overcomer who says it's a done deal. But until you can experience it firsthand, you've got to trust me. Satan's final blow was delivered on Easter morning. When Jesus came out of that tomb, he took Satan's ultimate weapon. He took death and hell and the grave and sin on first hand, whipped it. And at this point, Satan can cause a bunch of trouble. He's like a chicken with his head cut off. He can still make a mess and create a lot of noise, a lot of commotion. But it ain't going to be long till he's going down. That's hard to believe in our world. But do you want to really trust in the reality that you're experiencing around you apart from that truth? Friends, the work of the Father is, you can have my peace, my sense of security that rests not in circumstances, not in your understanding of the circumstances, but in a confidence in the one who is guiding the circumstances, who created this world and who is taking and even transforming those circumstances, the bad ones, into something good for my glory, which is your greatest need. Your joy. That's where peace comes from. And I end with that final statement, friends. Just a word about joy. What you find the most joy in is what you worship. Clay's been talking about worship a lot. We worship the source of our joy. If you're finding your joy in the things of this world, that's where your worship is. That's called idolatry. It's why Jesus judged his own people. But if you're worshiping as a lifestyle, praying for God's glory, recognizing God's glory, displaying God's glory, communicating God's glory. And I've got a lot to learn in that category. I'll be honest with you. I do. I'm asking Him to show me. Help me understand it. Help me to be willing to live a life of worship rather than creating some act of worship with a time frame. Let's go. If you want to talk about these things, I'd love to talk to you about it. I'd love to pray with you about it. I want you to pray for me that I'll get a better handle and have more surrender in my life to it.